Well, we all knew that the drama would continue, and it's more than just drama. This is really serious business. The tiff, and it's far more than a tiff, of course, between the 77 million member Anglican Communion and the Episcopal Church USA, been brewing for what? We're going on the fourth year now of kind of open hostility, back and forth between the Anglican primates and the Episcopal Church USA. And there's more news from the Episcopal News Service. The headline I have in front of me reads, Bishops request meeting with Archbishop of Canterbury Primates Standing Committee. They want to talk with at least the titular head of the Anglican Communion, Rowan Williams, among other things. We'll be talking here in the first half hour of Issues Etc. with Bishop Peter Beckwith. He's Bishop of the Episcopal Diocese of Springfield in Illinois, about the resolutions that were passed yesterday by the Episcopal House of Bishops. You can join us here for the first half hour or for the next 3 hours of the program, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. I'm Todd Wilkin, and thanks for tuning in to Issues Etc. live this Wednesday, March the 21st. A little later in the program, starting at 3:30, we'll begin a conversation with Greg Kokel that'll run into the second hour of the program. The self-refuting arguments of relativism. Someone says, you have your truth, I have my truth. Just ask them this question. Is what you have just said true? You might get a confused look, and there's a reason. We'll explore that in a little more depth with Greg Kokel coming up here in about a half hour on Issues Etc. In the second hour of the program, audio open lines for your questions and your comments. Jimmy Carter, former President Jimmy Carter, has been making some recent statements on homosexuality and women in the church. Also, there's a controversy surrounding Jimmy Carter's Sunday school curriculum. Did you know he had one? He does. We actually have some audio excerpts, and we'll be playing for you during audio open lines. Also, an ABC News story on a South Carolina law, the first of its kind, that is expected to pass both that South Carolina Senate and House and get signed by that state's governor, that would require women to have an ultrasound before having an abortion in South Carolina. Audio open lines will take us through the end of the program today. Our call-in numbers again, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, or email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Easter Is For Me is the name of our Issues Etc. book of the month for March, with Easter only 19 days away. Still plenty of time to order this book for your child or your grandchild or your godchild. It's a picture book for young children. It's set in rhyme and verse, and it tells the story about Jesus suffering, death, and resurrection. Easter Is For Me. It's $14.99 plus shipping and handling. Call Concordia Publishing House for more information. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can go to our website. You'll find the book and a link to more information about Easter Is For Me. Our website address is issuesetc.org. The number again, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Scroll down on our homepage and you'll find the book. It's our Issues Etc. book of the month for March, called Easter Is For Me. Tomorrow on the program, we began a very intriguing series. I'm intrigued by it. I hope you are. Last week with Dr. Stephen Hine. And we're going to continue it tomorrow on the program. We're talking about the three man-made ladders by which man attempts to ascend to God. Last week, we talked about mysticism, I believe. No, was it moralism? That's what we talked about. We're saving mysticism for last. We talked about moralism, and tomorrow on the program with Dr. Stephen Hine, we're going to be continuing that series and talking about speculation. Now, he said, if you were listening last week, that this is one of those ladders that was constructed during the Enlightenment. It might not be apropos for today, but I think it is. The wreckage of the Enlightenment is still with the church today, and we'll find out how tomorrow on the program as we continue that series on man's false attempts to reach God with Dr. Stephen Hine. Friday on the program, very enlightening conversation on church architecture that, oddly enough, doesn't spend a lot of time talking about architecture per se as a science or an art or a discipline, but more about the theology of a church and how that theology is reflected and formative in the church's architecture. And that's a conversation Friday on Issues Etc. with Pastor James Wettstein of Valparaiso University. Sunday night on the program, we're going to be talking about the doctrine of vocation, spelled with an O. Vocation sounds like going and learning how to fix computers or repair diesel engines, doesn't it? That's not what Scripture's teaching on vocation is, although it could include fixing computers and fixing diesel engines. God has a place for everyone in this life, and all of us occupy several vocations at once. And this is where, in this vocation, we live before God by faith and before our neighbor in love. We'll talk about it Sunday night on Issues, etc. Who'll be our guest on Sunday night? Dr. Stephen Hine. Good. We're getting a lot of him, and he's one of our favorite guests. Bishop Peter Beckwith is a regular guest. He is Bishop of the Episcopal Diocese of Springfield in Illinois, and he joins us to talk about resolutions passed yesterday by the Episcopal House of Bishops vis-a-vis Anglicanism. Bishop Beckwith, welcome back to Issues, etc.
Thank you, Todd.
What exactly was the gist of the House of Bishops in the Episcopal Church USA? What was the gist of their statement yesterday released?
I believe it is simply a rejection of the requested... Well, it wasn't, actually. It was in response to the communique that the primates issued last month. And what they've done is rejected the Windsor Report, if I read it correctly, and are saying we're going to go in the direction we've established. And that has to do with fully embracing the homosexual community on their terms, blessing same-sex relationships, ordaining non-celibate homosexuals. And this is very disconcerting. It's a rejection, I think, of Christian morality. And though it's disconcerting, it's certainly not surprising.
So... I'm looking here at the news release from the Episcopal Church USA, and it sounds very like a very conciliar type of a tone that they want to continue to remain in the councils of the Anglican Communion. What does that mean?
Well, I think it's saying we would like to continue a relationship, but it's got to be on our terms. I think they say very clearly that. We're going to continue the direction we're going, and that will trump any relationship. It trumps a relationship with me. I mean, I've said for a long time that my relationship with the National Church and the majority of the bishops
tense, tenuous.
Well, all of those, but impaired.
You guys have. I got to hand it to you, Bishop Beckwith. You guys have the most polite ways of talking about these things. How is it impaired?
Well, I believe that the current tenor of the Episcopal Church is post-Christian. It's a failure to accept the Lordship of Christ and the authority of Scripture. It is viewing Scripture through the lens of the world rather than the world through the lens of Scripture. Scripture warns us that folks who would claim to be doing the will of God and indeed even believing they're doing the will of God aren't. I think that's where the Episcopal Church is right now. I'm sorry to have to say it, but it's plain and simple to me.
You're well aware, Bishop, that your opponents would accuse you of causing this impairment in your relationship with the Episcopal Church USA, say it's your fault for not keeping up with
just
the times.
What's going on?
Yes, or as they say in the resolution, they say probably exemplify, quote, one of the worst tendencies of our Western culture, which is to break relationships when we find them difficult instead of doing the hard work necessary to repair them and be instruments of reconciliation. I'd hardly think they'd call you an instrument of reconciliation.
Well, that is such hypocrisy. I can't even stand it. That would be like me in my relationship with my wife, telling her that she needs to stay in the relationship even though I'm acting in destructive ways. It's absurd. Relationships are two-way. They seem to be under the impression that they can just bull ahead because they have an overwhelming majority in the Episcopal Church, but not in the Anglican Communion. This is just going to fall flat. It's doomed for failure, because when the church is not the church, and this is clearly not being the church, it won't be blessed and it won't succeed. And all the statistics reveal that reality. We're in a nosedive financially and church attendance-wise, membership-wise, and it keeps being labeled by our national leadership as, oh, a small group of dissidents. Well, we'll see.
Bishop, I find it ironic that they refer to this as a Western tendency when, if I read the news reports correctly, the rift that was in evidence at the Tanzania meeting about a month ago of the 37, 38 primates of Anglicanism was not the Western archbishops standing out and exempting themselves from communion with Bishop Shorey. It was, in fact, the non-Western bishops doing it.
That's true, the Global South bishops. Thank God for them. They're really holding our feet to the fire. And they've taken a stand that says, you know, you all were instrumental in our conversion to Christ, and now we owe you the same favor. And so, you know, they're trying to help us out, and I'm with them 100%.
So where is this headed next, realistically? Where is the Episcopal Church USA, at least as it is represented by its House of Bishops and the resolutions that they pass and issue? Where is it headed next?
Probably to the desk of the Archbishop of Canterbury and the other primates. I can summarize it and say nowhere good. You can't say, well, I really want to keep our friendship, but I'm going to continue to act irresponsibly. You can't just say I want a relationship without doing the kinds of things that foster it, and we're not doing those. We've jettisoned the Christian moral teaching, and it's much broader than that, because there are other kinds of things that are equally disconcerting going on in our church. It's very clear in our canon that only baptized persons are to receive communion, and there are numerous dioceses with the bishop's knowledge. Congregations invite non-baptized people to receive communion. That's just another issue.
That is almost unprecedented in the history of the church.
It is, unless you look at the pattern. The pattern is that we just do whatever we want. We have a relationship. We're to be in full communion with the ELCA, Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. In a document called Call to Common Mission, we agreed that starting at the agreement that we would proceed and ordination would be apostolic. That is, there'd be an apostolic bishop present at all the ordinations. ELCA decided they didn't like that, and they changed it, and we didn't blink. So that's another act. You see, that kind of stuff just doesn't matter anymore. What matters is how I'm feeling at the time, and that won't cut it.
You were obviously, along with several others that we have interviewed, Bishop Ackerman of the Diocese of Quincy among them, You sound increasingly distressed, both of you do, as these things continue to unfold between Anglicanism and the Episcopal Church USA. How well represented are voices like yours in the Episcopal House of Bishops?
There's a small minority. There are a whole bunch of people, I'm sorry to report, on the fence, very loyal to the institution, though they would be they would claim to be loyal to the gospel. I think it's quickly coming to a point where you can't be both. I would say that the number of folks where Bishop Ackerman and myself are would be less than a dozen. But I think Scripture is really important, and it tells us. It's not about numbers. It's not about popularity. It's about faithfulness, about being faithful, and that's what I propose to do. I would certainly tell you that my colleagues in the House of Bishops who've released this most recent communique. It's interesting. It's a communique rather than a pastoral letter, which I appreciate because it has different status. They think they're being faithful, but one of us is really wrong. And when we measure that with the Anglican Communion, I'm with the large majority, and I'm going to stay there. It's going to be a bumpy road. I suggest people fasten their seatbelts.
Do you have any idea about how the Archbishop of Canterbury, who is mentioned in this resolution, is they want some face time with him? Do you know how Rowan Williams is going to respond?
I would have no idea. I'm sure he's going to pick up the condescending attitude expressed there. At least I see it. I don't know if he'll come or not. It doesn't really matter. We'll just see what happens. I mean, you know, he'll have to do that. He might very well come. I want to be clear. I did not go to the House of Bishops meeting. I didn't see any point of it. And this illustrates that I made the right decision. Time and money, it was outrageous. $900 for a registration fee. It's a waste of time and energy. I've been involved in House of Bishops meetings for 15 years, and up until the last year or so, I had only missed a couple, one when I was sick and one there was a death in our family. And I must tell you that nothing of significance has ever come of them. And now I would say this is very significant, but it's certainly not constructive. It's destructive. I'm embarrassed. That's the best way for me to frame it.
Have you had any personal conversations with Catherine Jeffords Shorey, Bishop Beckwith?
I have, not since her election. I certainly would do that if she wanted to meet with me. But she knows where I stand. As she talks about bending over backwards, I haven't seen that yet, bending over backwards to pursue reconciliation. She certainly hasn't pursued it with me.
How do you think she and apparently the majority of the House of Bishops in the Episcopal Church USA define reconciliation?
We're gonna be friends on my terms. We're gonna get along on my terms. That's what reconciliation is.
So as long as you're willing to keep your mouth shut, and Anglicanism is willing to keep their mouth shut about what the Episcopal Church USA does, then the relationship will continue.
That might be a good way to frame it. There were a number of Orthodox folks at the House of Bishops meeting, and the report I've got is that they weren't treated very well. A lot of anger directed at them. And, again, it's, you see, my experience has been this when I've been with revisionist bishops. Oftentimes anger comes out because there's really no defense of their position, except this is appropriate to do. This is a justice issue. As a Christian, justice is important. And if you're looking at it from a civil standpoint, maybe there are some issues there. But for Christians who believe in Scripture and embrace what the Church has taught for 2,000 years, sex outside of marriage, and marriage is a man and a woman, fall short of the standard God sets for his people. It's that simple. And you can argue about it if you want, but if you say, no, this case is different, then you put yourself outside of Christian teaching.
Bishop Peter Beckwith is Bishop of the Episcopal Diocese of Springfield, Illinois. Bishop Beckwith, it's always a pleasure, although it's not always encouraging, but it's always a pleasure to speak with you. Keep up the good work.
Let me tell you something. Again, read the Bible. It's the best roadmap we've got about who we are and whose we are and what we can expect. The future is very hopeful. Why? Because the Church is the body of Christ, and God will raise it up. The thing that's disturbing to me, who's been an Episcopalian for 67 years and ordained for over 42 years, is that there's nothing in Scripture or theology that says the Episcopal Church will survive. It will survive only if it does God's will, and I'm convinced from everything I know and my relationship with God and Jesus and reading Scripture, we're not doing that. And so our future is in grave jeopardy.
Bishop Beckwith, thank you for being our guest.
God bless you.
Well, at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, they're not teaching future pastors to place 21st century postmodern American culture over what God's Word clearly teaches. They take God's Word very seriously. You can find out more about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. They underwrite Issues Etc. in part. 1-800-481-2155 is their toll-free number. 1-800-481-2155. Or find their logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. When we come back from this break, Greg Kokel will be our guest. He's president of Stand to Reason. We'll be talking about the self-refuting arguments of relativism. It's really amazing, actually, if you examine this, the arguments of relativism when it comes to truth or any other matter for that part are not only, they're almost so self-refuting that all you need to do is just stand back and watch them fall under their own weight. We'll find out how after this.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
One of the best ways that children learn is through verse and rhyme. Those kind of things stick in their heads. It's also true of the truths of the Christian faith. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March is a children's book set in verse and rhyme by Dandy Daly Mackle. It's called Easter Is For Me. It tells the story of Jesus' sacrificial death for sinners and his resurrection from the dead for sinners. It's called Easter Is For Me. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March. Find out more at our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find the book on our homepage. Or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, and ask about the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March. It's a children's book called Easter Is For Me. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
Will America lead the way in creating designer babies?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
U.S. fertility clinics are offering a service that most countries prohibit, the opportunity to select the sex of a child. Couples wanting to balance their families are creating human embryos through in vitro fertilization, having doctors implant the one that is the desired sex, and in most cases, discarding all the others. In addition to destroying human life, many bioethicists are issuing another warning. Sex selection today could mean designer babies tomorrow. Does America really want to be the leader in this brave new world?
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. For more about our work to mobilize and advance pro-life women in politics, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute.
Hi, Christian here. I am 11 and a half months old. Mommy has always plopped me. When she didn't want me, she plopped me. Plop Christian here, plop Christian there. Last week, she plopped me in the corner. But I fooled Mommy. She plopped me, but I walked after her. It was 6:45 a.m., March 13th. A day that will live in infamy. I walked for the first time. Hooray for me! Mommy studies about being a mommy. Mommy says this is a special time. It is special because I know I am independent. I can crawl, I can toddle wherever I want. I am getting big. But I am still dependent. Even when I go off on my own, I look back. Where's my mommy? I am independent and dependent at the same time. Are you big people like that? Do you know that when you are independent, you still should be dependent? It's your great time of life, independent, but always dependent on God. Opa says some big people have problems because they forget to stay dependent. Opa quotes God, "My presence will go with you."
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Greg Kokel is our guest. You know, there are some things, some arguments, that when someone tries to make them, don't even really amount to arguments at all. Well, maybe they do. They certainly seem to have currency in popular society, but arguments that when you watch them, they almost crumble before your eyes. One of the foundational arguments of postmodernism, that all truth is relative, is one of those. Although, you gotta wonder why so many people buy into the arguments of things like I have my truth, you have your truth, and all truth is relative to our individual context. And the argument comes in many forms. We're going to be talking about it. The self-refuting arguments of relativism with Greg Kokel here for the next half hour or so of Issues Etc. Greg is president of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California, co-author of the book Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Midair, and he's also written an article on postmodernism for the latest Solid Ground newsletter. Greg, welcome back.
Nice to talk to you, Todd. Thanks.
All right. How do you respond to this one? It's a popular statement, whether the issue is the morality of homosexuality or whatever it may be. This argument, it's all good. We hear it all the time, especially from our youth today.
Well, you know, it's similar to what you just said a moment ago. You made a good, astute observation, Todd, that a lot of arguments don't turn out to be arguments at all. They just turn out to be assertions and statements. And this isn't an argument. This is just a statement. Well, it's all good, and it, I think it's meant usually to be dismissive of any point of view that holds that some things aren't good, that there are rights and wrongs here. And it's, well, it's just all good. It's no big deal. Just lighten up. Forget about it. What's interesting about the approach, though, is the approach is itself an attempt to correct the Christian. It is a kind of a moralizing, if you will, Todd. Well, it's all good. Don't be objecting to that stuff over there. It's all good. Well, why aren't my objections good? They want us to change our objections because they think our objections are somehow unfit for the circumstances or inappropriate or minimally politically incorrect, and so they attempt to try to correct us. The irony here is that everybody in the game has a moral point of view, and but only one side is really free to talk about it as such, and that is their side is free to talk about it. We're the ones, if we make our moral point of view, then we're kind of dismissed as being judgmental, but the dismissal itself is a kind of judgment.
I got to ask for your take on this. I'm sure you heard about it. General Peter Pace, of the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, made a statement to the, I think a Chicago Tribune, and we talked about it on the air too, where he said that he believes both adultery and homosexuality as behaviors are immoral. He used the term immoral.
Right.
And then he said, and so for that reason, in his personal opinion, there's no reason to tolerate them in military service, and they should be considered infractions of the Uniform Code of Justice. So he was called on the carpet.
Sure was.
For calling homosexuality immoral. But oddly enough, he wasn't called on the carpet for calling adultery immoral.
Right. Right.
What was your take on that?
Well, I actually wrote an article about this issue, and it's featured right now at townhall.com, and it's getting a lot of activity. And it's just on the notion of moral neutrality. And what I like about circumstances like this particular one with General Pace is it surfaces a certain kind of conflict that much of the time is an undertone or an undercurrent in our culture, and that is one that I just referred to a moment ago, that we ought to be tolerant of everybody and that we should be morally neutral. Now, of course, the good general's comments were not morally neutral on either side of the aisle regarding heterosexual sin, sexual sin, or homosexual sexual sin, and so listen carefully now. He is being upbraided as being morally wrong for saying there are things that are morally wrong. This is a good example of what we've talked about in the past, Todd, is the suicide tactic. The idea that here people are making objections, but the nature of their objection is such that they end up falling on their own sword. And so you have one side, usually the politically correct side, that is trying to take attempting to take the high moral ground because they're so tolerant and easygoing and non-judgmental, when in fact it turns out that their very objection against General Pace is an example of intolerance of his moral point of view. And in fact, they don't even want to countenance such a point of view. And they didn't just say he was wrong. They said he was evil, for having the view that he had. And that, of course, is just wrought right through with all kinds of moral judgments, the very kind of thing they were objecting to, allegedly, in the beginning.
Real quickly, one other question on that. Do you think it was a compromise with moral relativism for Pace later to say, well, look, I spent too much time on my personal opinion and not enough time talking about the policy?
Well, I don't. It's hard to say in a situation like that. I mean, when you take a lot of heat, your person in public, the view, you know, you sometimes try to patch things up a little bit. So,
but to say that it was his personal opinion, some could say, okay, well then, since everyone's entitled to their opinion, I guess that lets him off the hook.
Well, I think he was trying to trade on that. I mean, the fact is, it was his personal opinion. But he wasn't, I mean, even if I were to make those comments, I would say that it's my personal opinion. But in so saying, neither of us would be saying that it is a mere opinion and has no objective standing. Yes, it is our opinion, but it's precisely our opinion because we think it does have objective standing. The nature of the comment was he thinks that homosexuality is wrong. It's not just wrong for him, the heterosexual, he thinks it's wrong for whoever participates in it. But that itself was a personal opinion, and maybe under those circumstances, he shouldn't have been opining publicly about those particular things. That might have been maybe a poor judgment on his part, but I don't see his response as an attempt to relativize his prior objective remark. I see it as an attempt to try to maybe smooth things out just a little bit. And he may have had superiors that said, hey, make this nice a little bit and try to make these people go away. And so there might have been a prudential element that he's dealing with there.
When these arguments of postmodernism, like I have my truth, you have your truth, or it's all good, when these things, so-called arguments, are made, and they're so obviously self-refuting,
right,
how is it then that these arguments have so much currency in society, in politics, in theology, even?
That is a very good question, and it always mystifies me. I kind of have an answer, but I just want to underscore its reality. I just now came from USC. University of Southern California, where I spoke in a undergraduate classroom this was a class on argumentation and rhetoric and that kind of stuff, and it was mostly, as far as I could tell, all non-Christians. The professor was a Christian, wanted me to come and engage them in ideas, and I was just absolutely stunned at some of the challenges that were made to me and the inability of some of the students to stay on point and to bring up all kinds of nonsense that had little to do with what I was talking about, but had a lot to do with spiritual issues. I think that people have a kind of built, generally speaking, they are. We know theologically they're in rebellion against God, they're moving the other direction, and it is human nature to want to sanitize one's own motives to make it look as reasonable as possible and make them look reasonable, even if the things that they're thinking are acts of rebellion and unreason. And so my explanation is simply the reason that people fall for these things is because there's a payoff for them personally. When I was in college, especially as an undergraduate in the mid-60s and the early 70s, before I knew the Lord, I was a moral relativist, but I was also campaigning against the war in Vietnam because I thought it was wrong. Now, you know right away, Todd, that I've just said something contradictory. Most college students today don't see the contradiction because they don't think enough about it. I actually did at the time. I knew there was a problem with my view, but I was consciously willing to live with the problem because I had another agenda, and that was I wanted my own autonomy. I didn't want people telling me what to do. So I think we can't give short shrift to the underlying kind of spiritual problem that people are in rebellion against God. In my case, I was, and I knew I was living in contradiction, but many people, they don't even come to the point of realizing they're living in contradiction even when they are. They're just simply satisfied with their politically correct notions that make it easy for them to disregard the gospel. And so I think there is that's what's going on here. It's not always a matter of reason, and even when you show people with reason what's wrong, they aren't going to get it, because their mind is working in a different way at that point.
So really the best approach to this is to at least attempt to demonstrate the internal contradictions in the way that they are currently thinking.
Yeah, I think so. I think we should still engage people. In fact, one young lady said in this classroom, she says, "I don't know why are you coming here anyway? I mean, you know that you're not going to persuade most of the people in this room to think your way, so why are you doing it? You know, what's the big point?" And I said, well, in ethics, there's the principle of beneficence. That is, you always try to do good to other people. And if you see somebody standing in the highway and they're about to be run over by a truck, you know, you want to warn them, even if they don't take you seriously. And so that's my reason for being there. And to be honest with you, this guides my own manner, if you will, Todd, in addressing these issues, that even though I may have a hostile audience, I'm going to still try to tell them the truth in the most persuasive way that I can. That is my obligation before God. And using these tactics that we've talked about many times, and we're, in a sense we're talking about now, I think it adds to the persuasiveness so that when God is ready to move in somebody's life, he is pleased to use a reasonable argument, a sound tactic, rather than some kind of foolishness. I'm there with the sound tactic, inviting the Holy Spirit to move, and so I go through the issues as best as I can, and then I trust God to work. I'm not under any delusions that if I'm clever enough, I will help get everybody to believe my way. Because it isn't a matter of cleverness at the end of the day. Now, that doesn't justify us being fools when we go out there and promoting a bunch of nonsense, because now we're fools for Christ. You know, when Paul said that, he said that disparagingly to the Corinthians. No, we're supposed to be intelligent people for Christ, but aware that even in our best argument, in our most sane characterization, pointing out the irrationality of another view, there's going to have to be more than just our efforts that are involved.
You have said that even when judged by its own standards, postmodernism is essentially sophistry.
Yes.
It's playing with words. Demonstrate that, if you would.
Well, there's a couple of ways to do this, and in one way it's actually so simple it almost sounds like sophistry itself. Postmoderns reject the idea of knowledge of objective truth, or some might call it absolute truth. They say it's not possible to know what truth is, and they have their reasons for doing this. We've discussed some of the reasons in the past. I said, but notice what they are doing. They are basically saying there is no truth, but they think that their statement that there is no truth is a factual statement. They are telling us the way the world actually is. They are correcting a wrong belief, or can I put it this way, they are correcting a false belief, and they are trying to replace it with a true belief. The irony is that the true belief they're trying to replace our wrong belief with is, our wrong belief is that there is truth, and their true belief is that there is no truth. Or simply put, it's true that there is no truth. Now, that is so simple, and it is so obvious that when you say to the postmodern, well, what you're saying to me is that it's true that there is no truth. Or you might put it in question form. There is no truth? Really, is that true? It's so simple, they think you're playing a word game on them, that it's a word trick. Well, it's not a word trick at all. It's not a trivial objection. It's really an appeal for intellectual honesty and integrity. And now, presumably, postmodernists want others to take their views seriously. They want us to believe them when they argue there are no descriptions of reality anyone can be confident of, that an accurate understanding of how things really are is forever beyond our reach. But the moment one does take that view seriously, he runs headlong into an obstacle that's immovable. If you take seriously the claim that there are no reliable statements of fact, then the postmodernist assessment itself should not be trusted. And they can't... How do they get out of the language game they say everybody else is playing? And so that is the core problem, you know, with postmodernism. They claim to be telling you there is no way the world actually is, and at the same time saying, and that's the way the world actually is. It is an inherent contradiction the way they're talking.
There's a kind of Christian form of postmodern argumentation, and sometimes it comes in the guise of quoting Bible passages. How would you respond to someone when they say you were in that classroom at USC?
Yeah.
And the one Bible passage one of the students might know is, "Judge not lest you be judged." Mm-hmm. How do you respond to something like that?
Well, there's a duplicity in quoting verses like that, first of all, because one thing I could say, I guess my response to you, Todd, is that there are a couple of responses, and one of them is I could say, you know, why would you quote the Bible? Why quote the Bible at all? Well, isn't there an implicit understanding that there's something useful there? So if they're quoting the Bible because it's useful, I should be able to quote the Bible because it's useful too. But generally, people don't want you quoting the Bible unless you're quoting their verses their way. And this quote comes from Matthew chapter 7. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. And what they want to make it sound like is that any judgment of any kind is foreclosed on by Jesus' teaching. We ought not judge, period. Now, of course, the problem is that statement of Jesus falls within a certain context, and there is a particular kind of judgment that he is foreclosing on, and not all judgments. In fact, if what Jesus really means is that we should never make judgments regarding truth, nor make any judgments regarding immorality, which is the way usually those things are inveighed against the Christian, those meanings, well, then Jesus himself didn't keep his rule, because he was, on those terms, among the most judgmental. He was constantly making truth distinctions and upbraiding people for wrong answers on things that mattered and upbraiding people for wrong behavior. This was constant. When Jesus called people hypocrites, that was a value judgment, for goodness sake. And so Jesus was thick with this kind of thing. He was not saying that we should never judge of any kind. It was a particular kind of judgment that was prohibited in that passage. And so, my basic strategy is to get back to what Jesus actually meant. I agree with Jesus that you shouldn't judge in the way that Jesus said you shouldn't judge. But usually people mean, you don't judge me right now in this because you're doing what Jesus said you shouldn't do. Going back to the passage reveals something very clear. He says, don't try to pick the splinter out of somebody else's eye when you've got a log in your own. So Jesus is condemning a hypocritical kind of judgment where you are guilty of the crime, but you're just fault-finding with somebody else to make yourself spiritually superior. When you look down a little bit further, what does Jesus say? He says, first remove the log from your eye, then you can remove the log from the splinter from the eyes of others. So it was a very particular kind of judgment that Jesus was proscribing here. But notice how we can solve this problem by employing another standard reason principle we've talked about before, Todd, and that is never read a Bible verse. That is, don't try to get away with just quoting a verse on its own out of context and think you have confidence you know what it's talking about. A lot of times you read the verses around it, it turns out to say something entirely different. And this verse in Matthew 7 is a good example of that.
All right, here's another one that may be quite similar to the one we just discussed. And it's, again, another quotation from Jesus. He who is without sin cast the first stone. And it's usually employed in kind of the form of, well, okay, Greg, if you're not morally perfect, then you cannot point out the faults of anyone else. It's kind of the same, isn't it?
Yeah. I got to chuckle at this because that's brought up, you know, fairly frequently. And it's another one of those cases, though, where people are, I think, obviously misunderstanding Jesus. What is it? Does Jesus really mean to be saying that there can be no condemnations of sin on anybody unless they are morally perfect? Because it sure doesn't seem like that's the way he led his life. He was morally perfect. Okay, fair enough. But he didn't make that prescription later on in the rest of his teaching. And in fact, you know, he says the apostles and the disciples and all those that were trained by him were, in fact, pointing out sin in people's lives and calling for repentance. And so there's nothing unusual about that. I guess the thing you have to ask yourself is, what exactly did Jesus mean in that context? And there you had an immoral circumstance that was developing. And the immoral circumstance was that a woman was caught in adultery and she was being used not as an example of justice to try to figure out what the justice was, because there was no man there, and adultery takes two. It was really used to try to upend Jesus and to embarrass Jesus in public, because the law required that she be stoned. And they said, what do you say? Now, anybody who says that Jesus really means that nobody can cast the first stone unless they are sinless, then Jesus would be taking exception with the law himself. It's God's law that provides for this kind of punishment. And then he would have been stuck on one of the horns of the dilemma. The other horn of the dilemma is to, on the one, either not enforce the law or to enforce the law, and then he would be giving in to this trick that was being played on him by the Jewish leadership. And so what he did is he made this comment. All right, smarty pants, the person who has the first, no sin, why don't you cast the first stone? It turns out people left one by one by one by one until no one was there to condemn the woman. And that's exactly what Jesus asked. Is no one here to condemn you? She said, no. He said, neither can I condemn you. And he said that because the law requires 2 to 3 witnesses, and he wasn't a witness. So he was able to solve the requirements of the law and still thwart this trick thing that they were doing at him at the same time. Notice, though, how he ends. And this is what's key, I think, to the challenge. He said to the woman, go and sin no more. There is an implicit moral judgment on her behavior, and a directive not to do it again or anything like it. So Jesus was judging, even in that particular situation, the statement that he was without sin, cast the first stone, does not rescue people in the way they think it does.
So in summary here, before we go to our break, and we'll continue on the other side of the break with Greg Koch, we'll talk about the self-refuting arguments of relativism. The summary is, if you want to enlist Jesus, whether from a Christian perspective or from outside the Christian pale, if you want to enlist Jesus to support your postmodern morally relative arguments, you will not find an ally in him.
You're not going to unless you're cherry-picking phrases out of context. Jesus was a deeply moral person, and he was deeply morally judgmental. Now, he was judgmental in an appropriate way, and that's what sets him off from many other people. There are good judgments, that is, appropriate judgments, and there are wrong ones. He always made the right decisions. But because we sometimes make the wrong decisions in our moral judgments doesn't mean that we should never make moral judgments.
We're talking with Greg Kochel. He is president of Stand to Reason. Based in Signal Hill, California, he's co-author of the book Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Midair, and he's also written an article on postmodernism for the latest Solid Ground newsletter. You can check out the website for Stand to Reason. Just go first to our website, issuesetc.org. There on the left side of the homepage, you'll see our links. Click on that, scroll down, and you'll find Greg Kochel and Stand to Reason. Our website address, again, issuesetc.org. Now, going into this break, if you have a question or a comment on the self-refuting arguments of relativism, if there's one that we haven't mentioned and you would like Greg to take a swing at it, give us a call during this break, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Or feel free to use our in-studio email address for questions and comments for Greg Kochel, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We get those questions and comments right here in the studio, and Greg will give his answers to you on the other side of this break. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Greg will be with us for a few more minutes, and then we're going to start some audio open lines that will take us through about 5:30. Some very interesting statements made by former President Jimmy Carter on homosexuality and women in the church, and there's a controversy surrounding Jimmy Carter's Sunday school curriculum. I didn't even know he had one, but he does, and we'll share some of those thoughts that Carter has been making publicly, both present and past, with you during audio open lines coming up in about 15 minutes. There's an ABC News story on a South Carolina law that really is a first of its kind. People have known for a long time that the ultrasound may well be one of the most powerful technological tools that the pro-life community has. Someone in South Dakota has proposed a law. It has passed the House and is expected to pass the Senate and get that state's governor's signature that would require women who want an abortion in South Carolina to view an ultrasound of their unborn child before having the abortion. Of course, the opponents are outraged. We'll play the ABC News story for you and get your thoughts on it as well during audio open lines. And since today is, in fact, the first day of spring, I don't know if that's the vernal equinox, the vernal, I don't know what it is. I just know it's the first day of spring, and if we have another freeze, my jonquils will die. Since it is the first day of spring, we're going to talk about Wicca, paganism, and the spring equinox with Marcia Montenegro, director of Cana, Christian Answers for the New Age, based in Arlington, Virginia, and author of the book Spellbound. That's coming up in the last half hour of Issues, Etc. Again, our call-in numbers as we go into this break, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We'll be right back with Greg Kochel.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.